Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Bless the word as it goes forth to each listening heart. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, the opening clause of the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation really belongs to the close of the preceding chapter. You must never forget that the Bible divisions into chapters and verses are man-made conveniences to facilitate our finding passages in the Scripture, and it's quite necessary to have them, but they must never be considered as being inspired. The original narrative runs along in great paragraphs. In the earliest forms of the earliest manuscripts, these paragraphs were not even separated by any punctuation, in fact, not even into words. If you could see an original manuscript of the New Testament, you'd see that such divisions did not occur. Now, this will explain in a small way how the opening clause of Revelation 13, as we have it in English, may really belong to the preceding chapter. There's no doubt also that the early manuscripts all read, "And he stood upon the sand of the sea." Not "I stood," but "he stood." For the one who stood was not John, but the dragon. The whole of the previous verse would really read, "And the dragon became enraged because of the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and hold the testimony of Jesus. And he, the dragon, stood upon the sand of the sea." Now, this position of the dragon forms the connection between the war in heaven and the war that is about to break forth upon the earth with increased fury. For the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, as we read in chapter 12 and verse 9, is the first person of the satanic trinity. Opposite God the Father, there is the devil. Opposite Jesus Christ the Son, there is the Antichrist. Opposite the Holy Spirit, there is the one who's called the false prophet. Now, in our previous studies, we've seen how Satan hates God and how he has rebelled against God, warring in heaven against the angels of God. Cast out of heaven, he comes down to the earth, filled with wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. Now, how does he proceed upon his definite and final arrival upon the earth? And the answer to that question is now presented to us. Enraged with the woman, Israel, it says he stands upon the sand of the sea, and immediately he entered into negotiations with one who's called a wild beast, which was then arising out of the sea. Now, to study the book of Revelation, we must understand that it is like an index, and we take a good concordance and look up these symbols, and they refer us to chapters and passages back through the Bible. And this symbolism takes us back, as usual, to the Old Testament, where our picture is made clear. For the sand of the sea does not mean the seashore in scriptural language. The sand always represents an innumerable company, as will be easily seen by a comparison of the passages from the time when God promised Abraham seed as the sand of the sea in multitude. The sea is clearly shown as a symbol of the restless nations of the earth. Further on in this prophecy, we will see that the many waters are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. To anyone who has traveled widely, either in trains and ships and planes across the world, or in books across the past, there can be no doubt that the nations are unceasingly restless, fitting perfectly the picture given by Isaiah in Isaiah 57, where we read, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." So we see then that the dragon, cast out of heaven after his final defeat at the hands of Michael and his forces, comes to the earth looking for an instrument through whom he can carry on his warfare against his hated Creator and God. John, in the revelation that's given to him, sees a wild beast coming up out of the sea to whom Satan gives his power. Now, the identity of this wild beast and that of the second beast, which appears later in the chapter, are among the most interesting points in Bible prophecy. There have been many attempts by commentators of the past to identify these beasts. There have been intelligent commentators who have seen in this first wild beast an imperial nation or a system, and others have seen an individual, the head of such a nation. I shall present the two views because I believe that both are true. After all, it was Louis XIV, Le Roi Soleil, the Sun King of France, who claimed that he himself was the state. L'état, c'est moi, was his famous phrase. I am the state. There are tendencies in our day of dictators to confuse themselves with the state they temporarily hold in their terror. The wild beast that is before us here is most certainly the final imperial power of a great nation arrayed against God and his people. But a nation incarnate in its leader, an individual through whom Satan will seek to rule and build his empire. All commentators have pointed to the resemblance between this prophecy and the one to be found in the book of Daniel. Now every believer in the Word of God knows that no part of this inspired record contradicts any other part, and a careful comparison will bring out the truth from the various parts. The difficulties that men have imagined in these passages arise from the minds of men and not from the Word of God. Commentators of every school of thought have been forced to admit that the city of Rome is envisaged in the prophecies, and of this there can be no doubt. To Daniel was given the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of successive world empires, and that of the Babylonian king was the first in the series. The last was to be an empire of iron, finally mixed with clay, and smitten by a stone cut out without hands, which in turn, after consuming the kingdoms of earth, filled the whole earth as a kingdom set up by God, a kingdom that will never be destroyed. This kingdom of living stone is none other than the messianic kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after Daniel had been given the interpretation of the dream of the Babylonian king, he was granted a further revelation in the matter of world empires. We read in Daniel that four winds of heaven broke upon the great sea, and four wild beasts came up out of the sea. The details may be followed in the seventh chapter of Daniel. The first beast was like a lion, the second like a bear, the third like a leopard, and the fourth a nondescript beast not to be found in nature, but terrible and powerful and strong exceedingly, having 10 horns and then later another horn. In John's vision, which we have before us, one beast is seen with significant characteristics from each of Daniel's four beasts, but in a reverse order. John mentions first the 10 horns, then the leopard, the bear, and the lion. There is one commentator who ingeniously suggests that Daniel was looking at the vision from past to future, and John was looking back toward the past, and that therefore that which was nearest to Daniel was further from John, and vice versa. Now, is it not more simple to state that John saw a future empire that was to have the characteristics of the great empires of the past? For the Roman Empire of tomorrow will have the rapaciousness of the lion, the crushing power of the bear, and the swiftness of the leopard. When Daniel asked the truth concerning this vision, he was told, "These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth, and the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom upon the earth." So we have definite scripture warrant for saying that these beasts are both kingdom and king, or rather, as we have stated, the incarnation of the empire idea in some strong dictator. Now, when the beast of John's vision is described in a later chapter of the Revelation, it is said very definitely that the seven heads are seven mountains. And as we've already seen, a mountain in the Bible is the symbol of a nation. For these nations there are kings. For we read in Revelation 17, "And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space." Now, this definite statement of the existence of the sixth kingdom at the time of John's vision identifies it clearly as the Roman Empire of John's day. Of the five that preceded John's time, two are named by Daniel, that is, Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire. The remaining three are easily found from history, as there were three, and only three, world empires, which are found in history as enemies of God's people Israel. And these three are Egypt, Assyria, and Greece. These six, together with the future empire of the Antichrist, form the seven successive phases of Gentile world government from the time of the scattering of the peoples at the Tower of Babel until the time of the end. Daniel had a vision only of those four powers which arose after God had set aside the governing authority of Israel. John sees the whole scope of Gentile history in his final vision. How sobering a thought it is that God sees the nations of the earth as wild beasts. It is the seventh of the kingdoms that is yet future, and it is this last kingdom which is to have the 10 horns. The explanation of this feature is again given to John in a later portion of his vision, for in chapter 17 we read, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." Those who live upon the earth after the taking out of the church and the establishing of the rule of Antichrist will be able to trace these 10 kingdoms with ease. Daniel even tells us that there will be some trouble among them, and that one shall arise who shall put down 3 others, and that this little one shall be particularly blasphemous. In fact, it would appear that it is this little horn which arises and subdues 3 of the 10 kings, who is given the authority by Satan to be the very incarnation of his power in this phase of his rebellion against God. He it is who leads the war against the saints of that tribulation time, as we see in Daniel 7:25, and who is given authority by Satan for a stated period. It might be well to note that there are 13 different titles given in the scripture to this sovereign of Gentile power. These titles are, as he is called in various places, in Isaiah 14, the King of Babylon. He's called in the same chapter Lucifer, the Son of the Morning, and the Assyrian. In Daniel 7, he's called the Little Horn. In Daniel 8, the King of Fierce Countenance. In Daniel 9, the Prince that shall come. In Daniel 11, the Vile Person. In that same chapter, the Willful King. In John 5:43, Jesus called him the One that shall come in his own name. In Thessalonians, we read of him as the Man of Sin, and the Son of Perdition, and the Lawless One. And then here in our present chapter, the Beast. Now, the spiritual wisdom of generations of believers is responsible for the prominence given to a 14th title, the Antichrist. In 1 John 2:18, the Holy Spirit distinguishes carefully between an Antichrist and the Antichrist. This satanic spirit, which is at work in the world today, is to come to its climax in the future, when Satan clothes the wild beast out of the sea with all his authority, becoming incarnate in him. This title is given to the beast because it is seen that he is indeed the second person of the satanic trinity. Satan can never originate. He can only imitate. So, when Satan is cast out of heaven, he remembers that all of the victories which God has won have been on the ground of the divine incarnation of the Godhead in Jesus Christ. It was the man Christ Jesus who was responsible for Satan's defeat. So now Satan seeks to incarnate himself in a human power. At the time of the temptation of Jesus, Satan boasted truly that he had been given great authority, and that this was his to give to whomsoever he desired. You remember in Luke 4, in the temptation, Jesus was taken into a high mountain by Satan, who showed him all the kingdoms, and he said, "All of this kingdom and the power and the glory of thereof is mine, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. It is given unto me." And this is true, of course, as we turn back to Ezekiel, where the Lord God Almighty, in creating Satan, gave him authority and said, "I have set thee so." Now, Christ, of course, refused to take back the rebel kingdom on Satan's terms, and so the battle continued. Now, in our prophecy, Satan has found a man to his liking, and in the willful king, the little horn, who arises at this future time in the midst of the Roman Empire that is then reviving, we find the incarnation of Satan that is yet to take place upon this earth. This will explain why some of the titles we have given refer to Satan as well as to this particular personage in whom he dwells at the time of the end. The power of Satan, the throne of Satan, and the authority of Satan all pass into the hands of one man. Just as it was said of Jesus Christ that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, so it will be in the future in the Antichrist that in him will dwell all the fullness of Satan bodily. Now, we have seen in previous studies that the 7 heads are declared to be the 7 successive kings leading up to the climax of satanic audacity against the Most High. We now see that one of these heads passes through an experience which is described as being slain to death and then healed. Now, I'm frank to say that I have two different conceptions of the meaning of this wounding and healing. One of them is certainly true, the other may well be true also. The sixth head, the Roman Empire of the past, received its death stroke centuries ago. Many men have been haunted with the idea of the revival of this empire, but it has never yet been revived. Charlemagne attempted to revive that empire, and the Pope who crowned him emperor on Christmas Day in the year 800 no doubt saw a revival of Caesar's power. But at Charlemagne's death, the dream vanished, and the division of his kingdom at the Treaty of Verdun in the year 843 laid the foundation for all the wars of Western Europe since that time. The Holy Roman Empire was then established, and it moved in spectral fashion across the history of the centuries that followed, never achieved, yet never forgotten. Napoleon found himself on an island in the South Atlantic after he had consolidated European power for a few brief moments, and he named his own little boy the King of Rome. Mussolini added a worthless African plateau to the territory of Rome and immediately proclaimed a Roman Empire. Haunting name, evoking thoughts of grandeur and glory that have never been forgotten since the Roman legions wrote their laws in letters of blood across the Mediterranean lands. But the death stroke of the Roman Empire most certainly shall be healed. God's word shall never pass away. Every jot and tittle must be fulfilled, and we are to expect that there will be the United States of Europe. How it will come about, out of some Atlantic pact or other, we do not know, but the territories that were once under the Caesars shall yet again come under great domination, and that domination will be from Rome. There is another thought, however, which is ever in our mind as we read this passage. Is there to be a death and a healing of the literal Antichrist? Satan imitates God in an incarnation. Well, will he imitate him in a resurrection? It's certain that there will be, as we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, all power and signs and lying wonders. Will there be an assassination and a resurrection? We have no evidence on this matter beyond the verses we have quoted, and we give it merely as a suggestion of what may well be one of Satan's tricks. At all events, the world runs after the Antichrist, and in bowing before him, they are really worshipping the dragon. Who is like unto the wild beast, we now read in our text? Who is like unto the wild beast, the world cries blasphemously. It was the Holy One of God who had said, "To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal?" And the world thinks that the satanic counterfeit is the true God. The Lord Jesus had announced this. In John 5:43, he said, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." Who is able to make war with him, the world says, and how Satan is able to blind his followers. Heaven at that very moment is still echoing with the shout of triumph of Michael and his angels as the war in heaven is brought to its final issue, and the usurper is cast out forever. And yet the vicious enemy gathers his followers about his shattered power and is able to convince them that he is yet invincible. God allows his blasphemous mouth to speak for yet a moment before it shall be silenced forever. But his authority is strictly limited to the end of the 42 months, as we have seen. Once more, the mystery of the suffering of God's people is seen. There is to be a great persecution that shall include the saints of God. It's more than a persecution, it is war. Those who stand for Christ are hated by Antichrist. They are a constant reminder that he is a conquered foe, that his master, Satan, has long since met his master, Christ, and that his time is short. This war against the saints takes us back to the heavenly scene in the sixth chapter, where the early martyrs are told to be quiet, until their full number shall be completed, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. It may be a hard lot for those who must pass through these terrible experiences, but a blessed lot it shall prove to be. Our God has never made a mistake, and if he has called upon some to suffer for himself, it's because his hidden purposes demand it, and because he knows that even their terrible suffering, like our lesser suffering, is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. But though Satan has power to make war on the saints of God, He has no power to force them under his sway. The only ones who shall worship and follow him are those whose names are not found written in the book of life of the Lamb. Those who are the redeemed of God can never be touched by Satan. The book in which the record of the saints is kept belongs to the Lamb who has been slain from the disruption of the world. It will be noticed immediately that we have not adopted the translation of the King James Version, which has been followed by others. The justification of this translation will be found in the following quotation from an English student. A comparison of all the passages in which the Greek verb and cognate noun are found will show that these words are not the proper terms for founding and foundation, but the correct meaning is casting down or overthrowing. The same verb is used in Corinthians and in Revelation in this sense. Accordingly, the noun derived from and cognate with the verb ought to be translated disruption or ruin. The remarkable thing is that in all occurrences the word is connected with the world, and therefore the expression should be rendered the disruption or ruin of the world, clearly referring to the condition indicated in Genesis 1:2, where the earth was wrecked and ruined. The disruption of the world is an event forming a great dividing line in the ages of God's testing of man. In Genesis 1 we have the founding of the world, and this we have long held to be one of the most important studies in the Word of God, for without it much of the plan of God cannot be seen. Satan has succeeded in hiding this truth from many, but there are those who see clearly that this earth was once created perfect, with Satan as its ruler, before his fall, and that the earth was overthrown and disrupted in judgment upon him. The world which we know is quite different. So the truth here found then would be that the death of Christ was ever known to God. God always knew and planned it. All of these expressions found in the New Testament, they must be translated from the disruption of the world. And to those who dwell upon the earth, there is a sharp warning given, for our passage closes with the danger of worshiping Antichrist. And so, as in the letters to the seven churches, the solemn admonition is given, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Our God and Father, we pray thee to bless this truth to each heart, and use it to thy glory. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.